Praise God, praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He who is, he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. Amen. If you're turning your Bibles this morning to the book of James, to the first chapter, verses 5 through 11. That's the book of James, the first chapter, verses 5 through 11. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word? And a quick shout out here, I want to make sure those who are members and visitors who are contemplating membership to make sure that you see an elder to get one of these sermon notebooks that takes us all the way through James and takes us all the way, or not all the way, Jesus. Romans is going to be 2 years at least, but this will get us through 14 sermons in James. Now, for those of you, and I see a couple of you that played football, you recognize that this is your playbook, and you never lose the playbook. Amen? So take your notes and make sure you understand what God is teaching us. And the Word of God says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in exhortation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises and its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the living and the doing of his holy word. You may be seated. What does faith mean? The Bible only defines faith once in all of its texts. Time and time again, the Bible discusses faith and the great importance of faith. The Bible tells us that we must have faith, that we must believe in God. And then the Bible tells us the great things that happen to those who do believe in God, who do trust him. The Bible then gives us example after example of those who have clearly not believed in God, and he shows us what has happened to them as well. But there's only one place in all of the Bible that it really gives a definition of this word faith, pistis, and it's in Hebrews 11 and 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, faith and hope go together. And the same things that are the object of our hope are also the object of our faith, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And this persuasion for us who are Christians is so strong that it makes our soul recognize that we have possession of both faith and hope for all that God has promised us. Believers must exercise faith, and when they do, they are going to be filled with unspeakable joy because Christ dwells in the soul by faith, the soul that is filled with the fullness of the Lord. Now, to try to go back to this original question, what is faith then, Pastor? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This word, assurance, hupostas, means the foundation, the substance, listen, the title and the deed, the guarantee of everything that you have hoped for that's in the Lord. The title and the deed. Think about that for a moment. Now, this word conviction, El Lincross, means the proof by what something is tested. In fact, this conviction is the evidence that proves that our faith is certain. So look at what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. He's trying to make sure we understand that faith, even though it's being described as an act of the mind and the heart, our heart and mind believe something, and because we believe it by faith, we have the assurance and the conviction that it is true. But also, faith is substantial in its nature, and it's the real nature of things. Even though it is a primary act of our heart and our mind, it is backed up by the substance that exists in the one who is the promise keeper, which is our Lord. And when it tells us in this definition that it is the title and the deed, it means that we already possess it. When you have the title and the deed to your home, Bank One no longer possesses it. They're no longer on the deed. It belongs to you. The person that owns the title and the deed owns the property. So God is saying in his promises that he's already settled it in the heavenlies, and we already right now possess eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when you die, because remember, the Bible promised that you will never see death. That absent from the body is present with the Lord. So the promises begin, eternal life begins the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So faith is possessing the substance of the promises made by God. It's the evidence of those things not yet seen. Faith is trusting God. You see, those people who do not have faith will never have the experience of living with God in the fullness. Faith is trusting and possessing all that God says. Faith is believing and possessing all that God says there is for you. Faith is having the confidence that God is going to do exactly what he said he would. Faith is hoping in something, not as we hope in the secular, but hope is a certainty in every biblical description. Biblical faith is not, I think so, I hope so. Biblical faith does not deal with what is unreal or what is imaginary, what is fanciful, what is superficial, or even what can be in this world deceptive. Biblical faith is the knowledge and the experience of possessing everything that God has promised. Now, when you look at Hebrews 1 and 6, it takes it just a little further. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this is important. It's impossible to please God without faith. What is meant here, Pastor, by faith? The author is speaking of a living, active faith, a faith that knows God and a faith that follows God. It is talking about one that communes, a person that communes and fellowships with God. Now, listen. No matter what else you do, if you don't have faith, it will not please God. No matter how many committees you serve on, No matter how many times you show up and feed the poor, if it's not done by faith and done out of a heart of obligation or done out of the motive of being seen, it will never please a holy God. So this verse teaches us that it's utterly impossible to please God without faith. That means a person will never be acceptable to God nor accepted by God without faith in Jesus Christ. A person will never live with God in this world or in the world to come without faith. That means a person is going to have to plow their way through this life all alone. They're going to have to handle all their trials and tribulations. They're going to have to deal with all their sufferings, all their disease, all their accidents, and even the passage from this life to the next, all by themselves, without the certainty and the protection of a holy God. Now, when you look at this, what is said here by this author in Hebrews, he uses a aorist tense here, which is in the indicative tense in Greek, and it speaks of a past action that has no future implication, but it also has no limitation, okay? So when he says in this phrase, to please, what he's trying to say is that without God, it is impossible, rather without faith, it is impossible to please God at all. There's nothing else you can do until you first bring that faith that you have in Jesus Christ. There's two things that a person must do when they come to God. First, that person must believe in God. They must believe that God exists. We see this phrase that says, must believe. Pistio Dei means it is necessary, it is essential, it is absolute that you in every fiber of your body must believe that God exists. This is a moral necessity to have true faith. Now, in this world, that's going to be hard to do because this world teaches you just the opposite. In this world, the existence of God is a matter of the lack of your intelligence. But this particular passage tells us that the existence of God really shows that you have intelligence. An intelligent faith and the lack of believing in God shows evidence of a secular illiteracy. They don't want to hear that, but the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. Romans 1:19-20 says it this way. For what they know about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No one has an excuse for not believing in God. He has shown himself plainly. All they have to do is look at the heavens and the earth. All they have to do is find a mirror and look at themselves and see the wonder of themselves and how they operate. Then they know there must be a God. So we recognize here that it's important to trust God. A person must look at Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who reveals God to man. Now, secondly, a person must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. I want you to look at this word, seek. Exetero. And it means to find him and to follow him by diligently seeking him out. God rewards those that do that. And I want you to listen to this. God does not reward those people who are sleepy-eyed, those people who are complacent, those people who are non-thinkers, those people who are half-interested, those people who are worldly-minded, those people who are pleasure-seekers. So if that's you, but God rewards those who what? Earnestly seek him with perseverance, and that you persevere until the end. Persevere means you don't give up. You never give up on God because he's never given up on you. God is looking for people who would diligently seek him with their whole hearts. Seek him diligently with all of their lives, and who will ask him for the things that they need in their life. And they will ask in faith and never doubting. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we explore today this second part of James, let us recognize that we have a supplicant in you, O God, who is able to fulfill more than we could ever imagine. Let us ask you in faith, but let us also ask according to your will. Let us take out all of our selfish needs, all of our double-mindedness, all of our weak doctrine, all of our pure or poor intellect, and let us ask you for wisdom, so that we might live the abundant life here and also in the world to come. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Now, there are four attributes that we're going to examine this morning concerning our faith, and we see them found in this particular passage. Number one, faith tells us that we can ask God for wisdom. Secondly, faith keeps us from being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. Thirdly, faith protects us from being double-minded, unstable in all things. And fourthly, faith says that our true riches come from God himself. Let's look first at faith tells us that we can ask God for wisdom. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you not know what to do? Are you faced right now with one of the greatest trials that you have ever dealt with? Is there a temptation in your life that's about to overcome you, about to get the best of you? Do you find that you needed to escape from the pressures of this world? Are you wondering, how am I ever going to be able to overcome these circumstances? Do you need wisdom? Then this command is for you. Ask God. The only way a believer can conquer trials and tribulations is they must take that first ultimate step away from themselves and toward God. That means you must humble yourself and ask for wisdom. You must look to the hills, which cometh your help coming from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You must believe in, you must trust in God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and always acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Frankly, you have to get out the way. You are the biggest problem in your journey. The enemy. You ask God for wisdom, and wisdom means far more than gaining knowledge. It means far more than just having more intellect about this life or some particular area of your life. Knowledge is having the ability to grasp the facts. I mean, I know people whose heads are full of facts, but they still don't have any wisdom. When coping with the trials and tribulations of this life, you need more than a head that is full of facts. You need wisdom, my friend. So what is wisdom, Pastor? What does the Bible mean when it says wisdom? Wisdom is not having a head full of facts. It is not only seeing and knowing about life, but it's seeing and knowing what to do about life. Wisdom is not only seeing and knowing the truth, but it is seeing and knowing what to do with the truth. Wisdom gives you the ability to grasp the true truths or the great truths of life. It sees the temptation and the trials that surround your life and death, God and mankind, time and eternity, good and evil, the deep things of the Lord. But only wisdom gives you the ability to grasp it, to use it, to implement it into your life. Wisdom not only understands the trials and tribulations, but wisdom always acts. It is able to conquer and gain victory over those trials and tribulations. If you and I lack wisdom, if we don't understand how to conquer this life, there's only one sure way to gain wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sands on the seashore." 2 Chronicles 1:10-12. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" You know, this is, I want to stop here. Solomon has been given the ability by God to ask him for anything that he could possibly need. Anything. God has given him a blank check. Solomon remembers how his father ruled and ruled poorly. So instead of asking for what you and I would have asked for, he asked for what he knows God wants him to ask for. Look what he says here. And look how God replies in 11. "God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you might govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." Because he put God first, what does God do? He gives him more than he bargained for. I'm telling you, if you will move out of your own way, your life will change drastically. If you will make the person you have in last place, which is the Lord, and put him in first place, and you fully take over that position, you will have a leader you can trust, a protector that always knows the right way, and he will make your path straight and meet each and every one of your challenges. Not that you still won't be challenged, because he's growing you through those challenges, but he will make them work out in your favor. Psalms 111:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 2:6-7. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in" what? Integrity. What is integrity? What you do when nobody's looking. Not the face you have on right now, because you got your sunny face on for at least another half hour. Till you get to the parking lot, somebody cut you off, and then we'll see who you really are. Or maybe somebody break in front of the line if they got your cake up there and they bring in front of the line. You think there's only one slice left. You might show your real self then. But integrity is what you do when no one's looking. I mean, come on, look at the promises that are contained in these passages I just read.
God will what? Give us wisdom. God will give us a liberal amount. God will give us an abundance of wisdom. God will not reproach or rebuke us. He will never scold us for not knowing how to handle a trial or tribulation. God won't question us for having a lack of wisdom, for not knowing what to do. God loves us. We are his sons and daughters. He is our father, and he wants to meet our every need. Therefore, God will hear our cry. And he will give us the wisdom to conquer the trials and tribulations of life. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man whose house is built on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Now look at the contrast here. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Now you see the same thing happens to those who are righteous and foolish, right? And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew against the house, and it fell. Now look at the outcome, and great was that fall. James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above. Now, James already points out here that not the wisdom that you think you gained from down here on the earth, but you need to be focused on what kind of wisdom? The wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that cannot ever be rebuked or contradicted. The wisdom that comes from above is first what? Pure. So it's righteous. It's true. And then it's peaceable. That means that the wisdom comes from above doesn't have what ingredient in it? Our selfish ambition. It's pure because it comes from God. God is looking at what's best for us. And then he starts to almost quote again, well, contrast at least Galatians 5, 22 through 23, because he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, right? Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those are those who are living in the Word, walking in the Word, allowing it to change their behavior so that they keep peace with all that they meet. Let him who believes the Lord try him in all things and watch him bless their life. I want to look at our second point here. Faith keeps us from being tossed by the wind. Verse 7. Let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. When it comes to faith, you have a responsibility, and your responsibility is to believe. That means we must believe and do something, whether God is moving on the same time schedule that we are proposing, or if God has another time schedule, we have to do what? We have to believe. We have to recognize that he gives us wisdom to conquer our trials and tribulations, and we must continue to have faith and never waver. We must believe that God loves us and really cares for us, and that God hears our cries. When we pray and cry out to the Lord, we can't pray and cry out to the Lord and still doubt him. Psalms 142, 1 through 2. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell him my trouble before him. Now, what does it mean to cry out to the Lord?
Now in this psalm, this word cry out in Hebrew means zarak. And it means to proclaim, to call out, to summon someone's aid. Now, there's a difference between crying out and what we as Christians do, which is whining. God doesn't deal with whining. Whining is to complain peevishly, making a high sounding sorrow. It's crying out without any what? Confidence. It's crying just to be heard. I'm sorry, but God doesn't respond to whining. I mean, let's just look at this for a second. Now, you have David here in the 142nd Psalm. And we see the first two verses. What is David dealing with? David is hiding in a cave from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And when he addresses God and he cries out to God, he said, with all due respect, Lord, I know you remember that I was in a field shepherding sheep. The sheep love me. I love them. I was just doing fine. You sent a prophet by my house to talk to my dad. He saw all my other brothers before me. And your prophet said none of them were anointed. Was there anybody else? So they came and got me and brought me here. Now, aren't you the same God that allowed me to defeat the bear and the lion? Are you not the same God that allowed me to slay the foul-mouthed Philistine? I come here to your king. You tell him that his kingdom's over. You're giving it to me. And from that day on, he's trying to kill me. Just the other day, Lord, he went into a porta potty, what they used to call a cave, and he was relieving himself. My boy said, go kill him now. The Lord has delivered him into your hand. I went up behind him, but I heard your spirit say, do not touch my anointed. So I just cut a little slither off his robe. I got across the mountain ridge and showed it to him. He repented. But the next day, he still is hunting me. Is there no benefit to being obedient to you? They're seeking my life. I have no refuge. Now look at the rest of this. 3-7. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. And then right then he catches himself. He's on the perimeter of whining. And he catches himself because he remembers the goodness of the Lord. And what does he say? I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. A few seconds ago, he said, I don't have no refuge. Ain't nothing changed, but it's mine. You are my refuge. You are my portion in this land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. If I'm low, I can't do it myself, right? Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to who? Your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. See, everything changes, my friend, when you change your mind. You cannot doubt. You cannot waver. You cannot wonder if God exists. You cannot wonder if he's really listened to me. You cannot wonder if he really loves me enough. You cannot wonder if he's going to honor my request in the things of the Lord. God will not hear such doubting. God will not answer a prayer of a doubting person. If he did, he would be rewarding doubt and not rewarding those who diligently seek him. I'm not saying that you can change God's mind, because God's going to do what God's going to do. But what you have to do is believe. You know, Sandra and I are, I guess, a couple of days from now, I don't know when it was, to be honest with you, about three or four days from now, we're going to celebrate being in Noblesville for a year. And I remember right before the closing, the guy, the bank officer, called. And, well, it wasn't really him, because he was on vacation. And they're saying, you know, the underwriters called. They're saying they're not going to do the deal. And, you know, I've been praying about going by Noblesville for almost 18 years. I've been going up every week for at least 2 hours, saying, be looking for him. I'm in Noblesville, just driving around. And, you know, I said, Lord, you promised that you were going to do this. That if we gave everything to you, you know her greatest desire is for us to go back to Atlanta and retire in Savannah. But if we lead this church, that's never going to happen. So I've got to scratch that and I got to substitute something else. That Monday, or rather later on that evening, the guy called from his vacation and said, you heard from the underwriters? I said, yes, they said they're not going to do the deal. He said, let me tell you something. I don't care what they're talking about. I've been working at that bank for 20 years, and I will call you at 12:01 and tell you when that closing will be. 12:02, that phone rang. He said, Mr. Hunt, you need to be here with your wife at X day. And, you know, in all that time, didn't waver, didn't say anything about it, kept doing everything, scheduled the movers. Because what's the worst could happen? God's going to do something else. You know, you've got to be so sold out that it's almost, it becomes a fiber of who you are. Just like you're sitting on pews you did not build, but you believe they will support your weight. You're going to drive a car that you don't know anything about the mechanical operation of it, but you believe it's going to crank up when you get out to the parking lot. Transfer that kind of faith in those frivolous things to a God that can do everything. Those who do not trust or believe in him, who ignore him, who neglect him, who question him, who curse him, who deny him, and who fight against him, God will never hear and answer their prayers. To waver in faith, listen to me, to waver in your faith is to call God a liar. To his face. If God has told you he's going to do something, this is his world, this is his time schedule. To doubt him after he's told you he's going to do something is to call the God of the universe a liar to his face. We must believe that God is and that he exists and he does care for us. This passage tells us that those who waver in their faith of those who are like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, tossed to and fro, tossed by every doubt, tossed by every circumstance, tossed by every negative statement, every negative action, tossed to and fro by their own whining. Secondly, this passage tells us that a person shall not receive anything from the Lord if they are wavering in their faith. Why is this? Because a person who wavers back and forth does not know the value of God's gift. And if God granted that person that gift, they would not use it in a way that God would require. They would use it in a way that would be a discouragement, a way that would place them in despair. If they don't value the power, the great gift of faith that God has given, they are not going to receive anything from God. Listen, because they don't fully trust God, they cannot be fully trusted by God. Thirdly, faith protects us from being double-minded. 8 says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The person who wavers in faith is a double-minded person. A person that is unstable in all of their ways, a person that wavers in their faith, a person that's constantly up and down and goes back and forth. Their whole behavior is unstable because they have no anchor. They're unstable. They're unreliable. They're like a person with two minds. They're not sure. They're always uncertain. Now I feel like it's going to be yes. No, I don't think it's going to happen. They begin to move forward. And then when trouble comes, they back up. They believed and they disbelieved. Is this not a descriptive picture of many of us in this room? The very reason so many of us do not receive, or we only receive so little from God, is either we do not ask, or else when we ask, we waver in believing that God will truly hear us and answer our prayers. Matthew 13:53-58. This speaks of Jesus dealing with the unbelievers in his hometown. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. You see, they wanted to disqualify Jesus because what? They had an intimate, close knowledge of him. You know, you can be too close to a person and not recognize who you're close to. They couldn't see his deity. They can only see from whence he came. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief. You see, that hard-heartedness in the people, the rejection of his sovereign will, of his deity, prevented the Holy Spirit from ministering to those people, because the Holy Spirit is not going to force a miracle on a hostile and skeptical audience. And that's what he's dealing with. The key here is, do you have a hostile and skeptical heart? After all this time, supposedly in the faith, when the rubber meets the road, do you really believe in God? Do you believe that he has the ability to turn any situation around, regardless of what it looks like? Regardless of what a bill collector said, regardless of what just happened at the job, regardless of what your finances are at the moment, do you really believe that if you trust him, that little becomes much in his hand, that if you put him first, that he's going to always protect you? Do you really believe that? I would say no. Now, you can say whatever you want to say. Because it's a heart issue, my friends. It's an issue of your heart on whether you believe in yourself or you believe in God. Lastly, let's look at the fact that faith says that our true riches come from God. Verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exhortation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So how can we conquer the trials and tribulations of this life? We must learn to rejoice in the true riches that are given by God. It does not matter whether a person is poor, rich, healthy or unhealthy, or infirmed or sound.
They are to rejoice in whatever status they are in the Lord. First, this passage deals with the believer of a lowly status, and it says that that believer is to rejoice not because they're poor, not because they're unhealthy, not because they're infirm, but they are to rejoice because they have Christ despite their circumstances. No matter how terrible things are, God loves the lowly person. God has saved them and has promised to exalt them and make them kings and queens throughout eternity. Therefore, the believers of a lowly status are to have the same spirit, a spirit that is strong as those who are already kings and queens. They are to have the strongest spirit now while they're on earth, despite their circumstances, their poverty, or their ill health. Christ has exalted them, and whatever Christ has done, he's already done it. We get an example in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He said, why do you take an argument outside of the church? Why don't you work with the discernment that God gives you that trumps anything that the earthly world could do? Look at 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters concerning this life? You see, too often, the lowly of us in this world allow our circumstances to dull us, to numb us, to destroy our spirit of joy. Every lowly person on the face of the earth should struggle and struggle and never cease to struggle to improve their status. Ephesians 4:28 tells us, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something, look at this, to share with anyone in need. But no person is to allow circumstances, no matter what they are, to destroy their joy. Rejoicing in one's status in life is the ability to face it squarely in the face and to set out to conquer it. Now, the author here, James, does something really interesting. He now speaks about the rich believer. And he says, the believer, a rich or high status in life, is to rejoice, but not to rejoice in being exalted. Now, you see, he told a lowly person to be exalted, but he tells a rich person to be what? Humiliated. He says, those who enjoy the high status of life are to be made low by God. What does this mean, Pastor? It means the rich or high person, whoever they are and whatever they have, their status means nothing to God. The only status he's concerned about is the status of their heart. Because I don't care how much they have, it doesn't compare with his wealth. He's not impressed. He gave it to him, he'll take it away. The rich and the most powerful must approach God bare as having nothing. They must reproach him or approach him as a little child, poor and without anything, because that's the only way that God accepts any person. So in that understanding, the rich are no better off than the poor. He's no respecter of persons. But he puts an incredible burden on the rich. The rich person is supposed to use all that they have, all of their influence, to meet the needs of a desperate world. Now, this is a fact that is almost universally ignored and denied by many, but the Bible is replete in teaching this. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. I want to look, as I close out here, with just go to Matthew 19:16-30. Are we there? Matthew 19, 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This man comes up and the first thing he does, he refers to Jesus as teacher, and some of your translations, rabbi. So he gives him his props, even though he recognizes that Jesus hadn't studied under any other biblical school or anything, but he recognizes and he understands his rep and he's seen what he is taught. So he gives him that honor. Then he asks a question, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, this is Jesus, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, Jesus is just toying with him. He says in some translations, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, he knows, you know, he's like, are you saying, are you accepting the fact that I am he who came, the Son of God? Then he goes, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus is not talking about a works mentality. You know, it's only by faith. Jesus has said several times in John that if you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. The man answers here. He says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he gives them the last five of the Decalogue, okay, the ones that deal with one another, with us, how we deal with one another. And then he adds in the great commandment, which really sums up everything, right? And look how this guy answers. I mean, you're talking about just arrogance. "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now, if you look at Matthew, the fifth chapter, and let Jesus go through in the Sermon on the Mount and how he redefines the law, you know that nobody could keep the law. And this guy said, "Hey, I've kept them all." But Jesus sees into his heart and he knows what is his problem, is that he has violated the first commandment, to have no other God but him, because he has been just totally taken over by his wealth. So look how Jesus deals with it. Jesus says to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." And of course, he took the first taxi over to bank one and just emptied it out. But 22 says, the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Are you in this story? Do your possessions possess you to the point that you are more invested in this world than in the world to come? Have you already sold your soul? Is your soul on layaway somewhere? Because you can stand in front of God and have a choice, eternal life. Now, remember, he initiated this conversation. So this has to be something he wants. But he's willing to walk away from life to walk back to his possessions. Man, that's just incredible. But it gets even worse. Look at 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This is Jesus using hyperbole here to make his point, using the biggest animal they would have probably saw in Palestine, the camel, and then using a common household device, a needle, understanding the great contrast with that. But look how his disciples answer and respond to this. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Remember, in the ancient world, the more you had, then the more you were blessed of God. So they're thinking, my God, all these people that we're celebrating, just like back in Job, when he lost everything, everybody's saying, "You're doing something wrong because you lost everything." Who in the heck can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." You see, God doesn't care what you possess as long as it does not possess you. The moment the balance changes, you can be ready to suffer loss. Because he's already paid for you once, and he's not finna pay that again. Look what goes on at the end here. Look how Peter peps up here. And Peter is just beside himself. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I've gave up my fishing franchise. I've left everything to follow you to preach this gospel. Now you tell me we're not going to serve hand in hand with you. We're not going to be rich. All my needs are not going to be taken care of. Why the heck am I out here?" Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake," not for your own benefit, not for your own secret motivation. If I get in first, you know, Jesus is not like Amway. If I get in first, I'm going to be on top. "Will receive what? 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first." Now Jesus gets his last little dig in here. He's probably referring them to the parable of the talent. Because you see, Jesus is generous in all that he gives. And if you remember the parable of the talent, everybody got more than they bargained for, but the ones that signed up first, they got what they agreed to. But everybody else got more. So when I run into those New Testament Christians that tell me, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian, that's why I don't tithe." Well, Jesus says, "Sell it all and give it to the poor." Jesus was more impressed with the widow's mite than all those who gave previously when the greater noise were being made in those brass offering buckets. But when those two mites went in there, he was impressed because of what? That's all she had. So if you are a New Testament Christian, praise God. We can get a Brinks truck up here to help you do it. But until then, do what you know and trust him, and he will give you more than you bargained for. Now, there may be someone today under the sound of my voice who does not understand this faith and does not have in their life the protections that we have described today. You have heard more than enough evidence to make a good decision. But I want it to be a decision that's made in the quietness of your heart. Not one that you are not fully vested in. Because to come from darkness to the light is an incredible transition. And it requires faithfulness and trust in the one who's going to be your guide, Jesus Christ. So we have up here two elders, two deacons, and then again, you can speak to me as you leave. Anyone under the sound of my voice that wants today to make a relationship with Jesus Christ, who recognizes that they're outside of the authority of God, outside of the center of his will, outside of his protection and blessings, who is ready to turn their life over to him and to get out of his way and allow God to lead their household, their family, their life, to be more than just a savior, but to live under his lordship, then we earnestly plead with you to this day make the right decision. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, you know everyone under the sound of my voice. You know their situation intimately. I ask you to touch their heart like never before. Take away any fear, any trepidation. Let them come. Let them speak to an elder, speak to a deacon, or just speak to me as they leave today, asking what they must do to be saved. We trust your Holy Spirit. We trust your word that it never comes back void, and that you're, even in the midst of this prayer, doing heart surgery on those who need it the most. And for those who already know Jesus, Lord, that need, that are looking to make this their church family, Lord, let them not dally. Let them know that the day is almost over and night is coming. Let them get with a Bible-believing body and to serve God actively and vigorously. This is our prayer, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all God's children said, amen.